Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep up in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as Donovan prayed earlier, I pray that you would grant your anointing to me as I speak and open up this word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in each and every one of us, helping us to receive the word that is addressed to all of us, and also to receive that word you want to speak to each of us individually. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, you're probably still open in Galatians. In fact, we are continuing a series which had a break for 3 weeks while I was away in the book of Proverbs, looking at some themes from that book, from Das Buch Sprüche. And today we're looking at the theme of self-control. It's a slight false friend if you're German. Control in English isn't quite the same as Kontrolle. When I say self-control, it doesn't mean that checking yourself that your tram ticket's valid or whatever, in that sense, kontrollieren. It's translated in the German, Selbstbeherrschung. But I noticed again that Donovan in his prayers, right at the beginning, fitted in very well, talked about us, I think it was being masters of ourselves. That's another way of putting the same idea. Now, with the book of Proverbs, as probably many of you know, there's lots of individual things put together without always very clear themes and so on. So it's quite hard to work out how to preach on it. What I've done, if you haven't seen it yet, on the back cover of the song sheet, you'll find a sermon outline where I've put together a number of different proverbs which we're going to look at and think about a bit. And for the reading, I chose the passage from the New Testament, which is related. It talks about two types of fruit: bad fruit and good fruit, in Galatians 5. And I'm not going into any detail on that passage, just draw your attention really to what is relevant for our topic. Notice how many of the acts of the sinful nature are related to self-control: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, then fits of rage, then drunkenness, orgies. And there are some of the other things in that list in 19 to 21 are not examples of lack of self-control on their own, but they're the consequences of a lack of self-control. So things like discord and dissension. And right at the very end of the passage, there's a sort of footnote of more consequences for community life, where people are lacking in self-control, verse 26. When people become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Another thing that happens where there's a lack of self-control. of the tongue or behaviour. That's the negative side, and much the same is true of the positives. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control itself, but actually all of those things, I think, possible exception of joy, have an element of self-control as part of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, hold yourself back, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The point the apostle is making there is that these are fruits that the Holy Spirit brings forth in us. But at the same time, they don't just happen without our active cooperation, our mitarbeit. So look in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We need to be playing our part in seeing that these things, these fruit, the good fruit, develop in us. Well, we won't find that Holy Spirit element in Proverbs, because they were written in the days before the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all God's people in a permanent way. In the Old Testament, he came on individuals to equip them for particular tasks. But though he's not mentioned, and though we live in a different age, we do still have enough in common as human beings to be able to learn a lot from the book of Proverbs. Human society hasn't changed so much foundationally. And we're going to look at under three headings, and you'll see those in 1, 2, 3 in italics on the sheet. What the Lord hates. Look at the second paragraph of that opening section, block of teaching from chapter 6. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. And that idea, 6 or 7, 3 or 4, comes up several times in Proverbs. It's not because he miscounted the first time and he had to add something the next time. It's said that it's a way of indicating this isn't a complete list. It could be 6, it could be 18, it could be 6, it could be 7. There's more that he could add, but these are the ones he's mentioning. Now, the question I asked myself as I read those lists, which is in fact 7 things, is what do they have in common? Well, one answer is they're all things the Lord hates, because we've just been told that, which is a slightly circular argument. But I was really wondering, what is it that leads the Lord to hate those things and discourage us from practicing them? And I think perhaps that little word, unusual word, dissension, at the end, which I've put in italics, probably sums it up or gives a clue. And again, because it's not that well known in English, and certainly harder for non-native speakers, if you see the bottom of the second column after the Proverbs, I've given a definition. Dissension is disagreement which gives rise to discord. Discord, the opposite of harmony. And since you'll find that actually crops up in quite a few of the different proverbs we're looking at, I've put it in italics each time. I've also, the word strife comes up several times, and I've also given you a definition of that and underlined it in the Proverbs. So all these things the Lord hates have a tendency to produce discord. They're things which damage social life. They break up community. They cause conflict. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. We see much the same in the previous paragraph. A scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. None of this, that section, speaks of people living in harmony and openness and transparency and good relationships with one another. The sort of person being described is the sort of person who breaks up community. And all that's fairly obvious, really. I guess most of us don't need to stop to think before ticking that box. That's not a good thing, to destroy community and diminish human society. Though possibly if we really agreed, we might be less tolerant of that sort of behaviour in ourselves, or when it raises its ugly head amongst our friends. Maybe that's because we're not so good at spotting these things when they're actually happening. It's all very well seeing it written there, haughty eyes, but whatever it might be, we don't always see it when it really happens, and we don't always sort of varnish and take on board what is going on. That's where Proverbs can help us. And for example, with this next point, looking at what the writer, or the writers in fact, of Proverbs observe. That is, the Proverbs are originally different groups by different people, but put together by someone. Now, I've said many times in this series, but I'll say it again in case you weren't here, that the Proverbs are written from a viewpoint within the world. They're not sort of God's word dropped in from outside, like the law or something. They're written by someone observing from within. So let's look at our own society too, and try and look at it through their eyes, the same sort of things that they were seeing. And so I've grouped this in slightly artificial headings: comparisons, that's vergleiche, and contrasts. There's a certain amount of overlap, and there are different ways you could divide it up, but just to make it easier. So comparisons, things that are different, but at some point they're doing something that's similar. 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Two different types of people, but they have the same effect. They cause discord. Now, you could say this one isn't quite so much to do with self-control and so on. You could say this is more to do with the sermon which will come up in a few weeks' time on the tongue. Certainly the second half belongs more to that future sermon. But the point is, a measure of self-control would prevent these ills. If we had more self-control over our tongue, we wouldn't be gossips who separate close friends and so on. The self-control element's a bit clearer in the next one. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The three things compared in that case, three things which are different but have a similar effect. You put charcoal on the embers and the fire gets going again. You put wood on the fire and you keep the fire burning. You put a quarrelsome person in a group of people and there'll be an effect. He or she can be counted on to get a fire of strife going, or to keep going the fire of strife that has already been lit. Possibly we can all easily think of people like that, quarrelsome, who have that negative effect on society. But what about ourselves? Is that true of us sometimes? And even if we're not the one who actually kindles it, gets it going, do we carry it along, tolerate it, and cooperate in it? And then finally, there's a comparison which it is clearly about self-control. An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. All that needs to happen to prevent this dissension is for that person to control their anger. Then the community won't suffer from having discord in its midst, And it'll also be saved from who knows how many sins against God and the community the hot-tempered person may commit when they lose their cool, when they ausrasten. So a question to us, ourselves, how much of a grip do you have, do I have, on our anger and our temper? Here's an incentive to get better self-control because of the consequences if we don't. Then we have a few contrasts, things that are different and also they're opposite in some sense. So we're learning something by the contrast. Hatred and love, pretty obviously opposites. We usually see that hatred and love are good and bad in themselves, but the writer points out that there's more to it than that. There's a big contrast between what flows out of love and what flows out of hatred. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. One destroys community, dissension. One is preserving community by covering over wrongs, not making a mountain out of a molehill, and so on. I don't think that's saying that love means pretending everything is fine when it isn't, or that love never fronts up to evil. It's a question of intention. Love never sets out to cause discord. Where possible, love avoids anything which might lead to discord. But it may be a byproduct of love, as truth is spoken in love. But here it's particularly thinking of intention. 14:29, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Well, a fairly obvious contrast, person who's patient, person who's quick-tempered. One has understanding, the other is foolish. Which are you? The next one is quite well known, certainly in the English-speaking world, or it used to be. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, that's so obviously true, isn't it? Common sense. We don't need great, profound wisdom to see that. But when a situation arises when we're feeling rather worked up about something, or we're really quite annoyed with someone, how quickly that harsh word is on our lips before we've really thought. We need to learn to pause and not say the first thing that comes into our mouth, but seek the gentle, Christ-like answer, a gentle answer that turns away wrath. Which are you of these two contrasting types in the next one? A hot-tempered person stirs up dissension. A patient man calms a quarrel. Again, what tends to be the consequence of your presence, of you being around? Are you the sort of person who's likely to cause more discord or less discord? The next one is actually both a comparison and a contrast. Better a patient man than a warrior, it's the contrast, but the comparison is a man who controls his temper, who's like the patient man, and he's better than one who takes a city. Both halves really making the same point. However much a warrior may be admired, the tough man, it is far more admirable to be patient and have your temper under control. And I imagine that was counter-cultural in those days, just as it's counter-cultural today, where the macho type or the aggressive type is often more admired than the peace-loving type. The next one has a slightly different angle than most of the others. It's pretty obvious that the result of the anger is going to be discord. It's going to cause social relations to come under strain, perhaps break down. It's not so obvious that greed has a similar effect. A greedy man stirs up dissension. But he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. By and large, greed, you see, is desire that is so driven that it gets fulfilled at the cost of other people. It has an effect on social community life. The contrast is illuminating as well. What would you think of as the opposite of being greedy? Being self-denying, fasting, being laid back perhaps, and not that bothered, unambitious. The writer here says the opposite of greed is trusting in the Lord. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Or maybe we should see that as the antidote, the Gegenmittel to greed. If we feel greed rising in our hearts, the question to ask is, am I really trusting the Lord to provide for me all that I need and to bless me? If I'm really trusting him, I don't need to be greedy and grasping and striving to have things. There's more on that tonight, actually. It ties in quite well with the sermon tonight about the Reisha Kornbauer, the rich man who was greedy and kept building more and more barns for his wheat. But I'll say more later on that. And finally, we have a contrast, which could be a theme verse for this sermon in a way, 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. There you have the clear idea of wisdom leading to keeping control, being master of yourself. So those are all things that the writer has observed as he's watched life going on before his eyes, as he sat at the cafe and noticed how different people are relating to one another and so on. He's noticed what does and doesn't build up and bless community life. And so the final section, what the wise man does. It's time for action rather than observation. It's time for us to hear some commands. And they're just as valid for us as we seek to keep in step with the Spirit as it was for those who heard it being read back then. We might call these something like top tips for life in the community. First top tip, think consequences. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Breaching a dam, has catastrophic consequences on everyone living downstream. Starting a quarrel like that, it causes disputes, it causes mayhem in all the parts of the community, in all the relationships, in some sense, downstream from the place where it starts, the people amongst whom it starts. So take avoiding action while you can. Think consequences and drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. How good are you at that sort of wisdom? I guess that can happen as a group too. We stir one another up and spur one another on. We can stir one another up and spur one another on not to drop a matter. We can stir one another. I won't say it again. We can encourage one another in a negative sense as a group, but we can also be encouraging one another in a positive sense to drop the matter when it needs to be done. The next one is similar. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. That's not overlook in the sense of not notice that it happened, but to deliberately choose not to dwell on it and, if you like, in metaphorical terms, to not see it. Exercise a little patience, he says. Take a little time for the emotions to cool and for the mind to clear. And you may find it's easier than you first thought to overlook that offence once you've got it in proportion. A man's wisdom gives him patience. This next one isn't actually a command, and we could have included it under the contrast, actually, but I wanted it under this heading because it makes so clear what a wise man does. It is to a man's honour to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. All these, you see, are on a similar theme. Wise people exercise restraint, avoid strife, do what they can to prevent dissension. And again, it may be worth just adding that balancing word at this point. I don't think the writer is saying that it is always good to avoid conflict. Certainly elsewhere in Scripture, we find encouragement to stand up to evil, to challenge people who are, for example, causing dissension and strife, especially within the community of faith, to speak the truth in love. But the point is that conflict should not emerge because of a lack of self-control. That's the point that Proverbs is drumming into us. And in a verse that Rob used earlier from James, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. It may be right to go into bat for righteousness and truth, but it's not good to do that when you're not in control of yourself. Something similar applies to this last proverb. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. It's not about us getting vengeance. It's God's job to see that justice is done ultimately. And whether he does that in this life, or he leaves it to a future date in the next life, we have to leave things in his hands to decide. No good comes of rushing in when we're not in control of ourselves. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. So in many ways, these top tips for life in the community boil down to living in a way which preserves community. Whichever community or communities we may happen to belong to, the immediate family community, community at school or university or at work, the church community, the social community that we operate in other areas. In all these, Proverbs assumes that God's people will aim to be those who preserve community, who work to be a positive influence on that community, committed to the life of whatever community he has put us into. Sources of harmony, not causes of strife. Agents of concord, not discord. And one of the main ways we can damage our community is a failure to exercise self-control. Now, obviously, I've focused on just one area of self-control, that area of control over our anger particularly. We could also have talked about sexual self-control, as Paul does in Galatians, but that was covered to a large extent in a previous sermon. But there is one other area of self-control which is hinted at in Galatians 5, and more specifically raised in Proverbs, and that is alcohol. Then as now, one of the main causes of people losing control of themselves, although nowadays it's all sorts of drugs and other things as well can cause the same effect. So let me really, as a sort of footnote, read to you one of Proverbs' passages on that topic. If you want to follow, it's in chapter 23. But I will read it. It's rather well put. In a way, it's almost as if written, as I've said in the past, by a cabaret artist, sardonically observing what happens. But let me remind you, many a true word spoken in jest. We may be amused by it, and we're meant to be amused by it, but we need to take it seriously too. There was a time when committed Christians didn't touch alcohol because they saw the damage it did as it robbed people of self-control and later self-respect and caused damage to community. And that's still true in some parts of the world. You'll find committed Christians don't drink because in their culture, moderate drinking, social drinking doesn't exist. It's just drunkenness or nothing. Now, there's been a sea change among Christians in much of the West, certainly in the UK. There was a reaction against a slightly legalistic approach, against making a law, if you like, which isn't in Scripture, and trying to be better than Jesus himself, who we know drank wine. But maybe the pendulum swung back too far towards saying, well, drinking's okay. Seems to me there's a real danger from what I observe and hear, that the pendulum has now gone too far amongst Christians. It's no longer rare to come across Christians, even quite serious Christians, who have lost their self-control and are beginning to say and do things which are disruptive of community, letting things out of the bag that would have been better kept confidential, and so on. That's what happens when you drink too much. And that's nowadays seems to me not even frowned upon or seen as a problem by many Christians. So as we enjoy this description of the person who's had one too many, let's remember all the warnings we've heard of the damage done by loss of self-control. And let's hear clearly the serious message underlying this. So it's chapter 23, 29 onwards. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Brilliantly written. But there is a serious warning underneath. Enjoy the alcohol. Don't drink so much that you lose control. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are builders of community, who are preservers of community, and who are a blessing to all those communities in which you have put us. And to that end, we pray that we would be self-controlled people. And we pray, Lord, you would help each of us to see ways in which we may need to learn from the wisdom of Proverbs and put some of it into practice better in the future. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.